If you'd like to take up your Bibles once again, the reading this morning is Revelation 12, and we'll read to chapter 14, verse 5. And if you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 873, but really it's just near the back. So reading from chapter 12, verse 1, it says this. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she'd be taken care of for a time, times and a half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the rivers that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman, and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear, and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power, and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies, to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. He was given authority over every tribe, people, language and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. all whose names have been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb, that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity you will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patience and endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to image of the first beast, so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand, on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters, like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like the harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as firstfruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Well, just before we begin, let me just make a couple of comments. The first one is there'll be an opportunity to ask questions after the sermon. So be thinking now about what questions you might like to ask. Another thing to say is that the sermon mostly is going to be focused on chapter 12. And we're not going to make much reference to 13 and 14. And partly the reason for that is just it's nice to say something about something instead of nothing about everything. There's a lot going on there, so I don't feel like I've got time to comment on everything. Anyhow, before we do anything else, let's first pray and ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this remarkable vision you gave your servant John, and how he got a glimpse of your plan and purpose, and that he could see how you were bringing about your purpose through your son, Jesus. We pray, Lord, this morning, as we consider this vision, you'd help us to understand it, give us clarity, and help us to be encouraged by what we learn from it, knowing that you are in complete authority and your power cannot be thwarted. Amen. Well, people who read the Bible, Christian or non-Christian, tend to have a fascination with Satan. Now, on the one hand, this might be considered a good thing. After all, Satan is the antagonist in redemptive history. He is the one who provokes those first people to question God's word. He doesn't make a positive contribution. But without his contribution, everything else that happens would not take place. Satan's role is significant and cannot be downplayed. However, on the other hand, considering Satan plays such a significant role, the biblical narrative hasn't actually much to say about him. Now, unfortunately, this is where our interest lies. We want to know what the Bible doesn't necessarily tell us. We want to know what Satan is like, and so whenever he's mentioned, we make a lot of it. And wherever something is not said, we gladly fill in the gaps. Now, before we look at Revelation 12, we're first going to do a brief survey of what the Bible, or some of what the Bible does say about Satan. And what we're hoping to do is, if we do this first, it will make it easy to understand what's going on in Revelation 12 and help us avoid some of the common mistakes. Now, you'll probably not be surprised, but the best place to begin is Genesis 3. Now, it's a passage that we are familiar with, not just because it's the first three chapters of the Bible and no one gets any further than that, but because we're often coming back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3 because it's the foundation of the problem. It's also the foundation of who God is and what he's like. So we're quite familiar with it. And we're familiar with how the serpent deceives. He says, "You will not surely die," when God has said, "You will surely die." Now, if Satan is wrong and Eve follows his wisdom, the consequence will be severe. Now, just pop back to Genesis 3 while keeping your finger in Revelation 12, if necessary. So when we get to verse 14, the woman has eaten and given to the man. And now God is cursing each in turn. So verse 14 we read, "So the Lord God had said to the serpent, 'Because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel.'" In verse 16, "To the woman he said, 'I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you.'" Notice in verse 15, we read of how there is this antagonism between the woman and this serpent-like creature. And this antagonism is going to continue on throughout history. But not only that, the woman's offspring will pose a threat to the serpent. As a result, the serpent will be keen to get the better of her offspring sooner rather than later. However, at the end of verse 15, it's also hinted that the offspring will be the one who overcomes the serpent. Now, given the deception then of Genesis 3, among other things, the devil is the deceiver. He deceives the first man and woman. And of course, the result is their death. Now, if you just turn with me to Job chapter 1, which is on page 359, the devil appears again. I'm going to read from chapter 1, verse 6 to 12. It says this: "One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' Satan answered the Lord, 'From roaming through the earth and going to and fro in it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Does Job fear God for nothing?' Satan replied. 'Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Satan has what may seem to us an unexpected privilege. When the angels meet and present themselves before Yahweh, Satan joins them. And the role he plays in this meeting is betrayed by the name Satan, which means accuser. So Yahweh says to Satan, "Job is a God-fearer." And Satan accuses Job of only appearing to be a God-fearer. We see Satan's role is to accuse those who are faithful to God. He insists that they are not. Now, given that brief survey, let's return to Revelation 12. And you'll remember from the reading, there are two signs. The first is a woman who gives birth to the Messiah. Now, you might ask, how do we know he is the Messiah? Well, have a look at verse 5, because it says as much. "She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter." Now, hopefully by now, we're beginning to recognize that verse. Who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Can anyone tell me where it comes from? Psalm 2, a verse. No, close. Psalm 2, verse 7. So we keep coming back to Psalm 2, verse 7, partly because the Bible keeps taking us back to Psalm 2. It is the messianic psalm. And so when it describes this child as the one who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, we know this is talking about the anointed one, God's king. Now, the woman, she refers to the faithful community of God. Now, the faithful community of God, that's how the commentator Gregory Beale puts it. And I think this is quite helpful how he phrases it, the faithful community of God, because it removes a lot of confusion as to who this woman is. Does this woman represent Israel? Well, kind of. The Messiah comes from Israel. As it were, Israel gives birth to the Messiah. Or is the woman the church? Well, kind of. Because in 13 onwards, we read of how the woman is pursued after the Messiah has returned to God. And later, in verse 17, it says, "Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make her war against the rest of her offspring." So this rest of her offspring refers to those who come after her. So it's hard to determine. You can't say it's Israel. You can't say it's the church. But actually, it's better to think of it as the woman represents all those who are part of God's faithful community, whether they've lived before the Messiah's arrival or lived after his arrival. So that's the first sign. Then there's this second sign, and this is of a dragon. And the dragon is the woman's antagonist. Now, numerous times in the Old Testament, kingdoms that oppose God or God's people are described as sea monsters. Let's have a quick look at an example. So Ezekiel chapter 29. It's on page 607. So one of the great opposers of God. Reading from verse 3, "Speak to him and say this, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, you great monster lying among your streams. You say the Nile is mine, I made it for myself, but I will put hooks in your jaws and make the fish of your streams stick to your scales. I will put you out from among your streams. With all the fish sticking to your scales, I will leave you in the desert, you and all the fish of your streams. You will fall on the open field and not be gathered or picked up. I will give you as food to the beasts of the earth and the birds of the air. So this gives us an indication of what this dragon represents. In one sense, it represents those kingdoms who oppose God's people. And of course, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, is one example of this. He would not let the people go, and he's described there as a sea monster or a dragon. Then have a look in Revelation 12, verse 2. It says that the woman was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Now, the woman's pain before the child's birth describes the birth pains that God's faithful will experience as the Messiah breaks through into history. And then we read on of how, let's have a look, verse 4, his tail, referring to the dragon, swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them into the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who is about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. So as these birth pains begin, the dragon's eagerly awaiting the arrival of the baby because he wants to devour the child. Now, what are you thinking, given what we've said already? At this point, you'd be forgiven for remembering what we read in Genesis 3. The baby is a threat to the dragon, so he attempts to destroy it immediately. However, as we read the second part of verse 5, her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Here we've got a very brief allusion to Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension in half a verse. We see that Jesus is delivered from death, not because he escapes it, but because he's resurrected from the death. At which point the woman remains behind and God protects her. So beginning to piece together a little bit of what's going on in these two visions. But these are the signs that John, these signs that John has seen are the events as they take place upon the earth. Now when we reach verse 7, John has a glimpse behind the scenes. He sees what's taking place in heaven. Let me just remind you what it says. So verse 7, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Now, if earlier we thought that the connection between the woman and serpent and the woman and the dragon was a little tenuous or a little far-fetched, our hesitation is dealt with here in verse 9, because it tells us the dragon is the devil or the slanderer, deceiver. The dragon is Satan or the accuser. The dragon is the serpent who leads the world astray. Now, in order to understand what happens in heaven, we need to think chronologically. That is, a lot of people understand that John is suddenly seeing a vision of an event that took place before God had created the world, describing of how one of the angels and his followers fell from heaven. But rather, this event is running parallel to what we've just read. what's happening here in heaven is a consequence of Jesus' work. So while Jesus works out our redemption on earth, the angel Michael carries out a work as a result and consequence of Jesus' work, but in heaven. That is, when Jesus completes his work on earth, the accuser no longer has a role to play in heaven. And this is further explained in verses 10 to 12. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." So we see here, particularly in verse 10, that God permits the devil to accuse his people of sin. Now, of course, we've already seen this when we read Job a moment ago. Let's see another example briefly in Zechariah, which is on page 669. So Zechariah chapter 3, and we're reading from verse 1. It says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?' Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Take off his filthy clothes.' Then he said to Joshua, 'See, I've taken away your sin, and I'll put rich garments on you.' Then I said, 'Put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him, while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua: 'This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts. I will give you a place among those standing here.'" So there's another example of how Satan is has this role of accuser. And the reason why I've read that and read so many different parts this morning, and maybe I don't normally do, is because these are passages that are unusual to us, that we're not familiar with, and it helps to convince us and see the argument. Now, for a time, Satan had a complaint to make before God. And this complaint had some degree of truth. You see, the problem was God was ushering those who deserved judgment into his saving presence. And Satan objected to this. However, in verse 11, we've read it, but we'll read it again. "They," those who've been accused, "overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death." So we see that how they can all overcome the accuser's accusations is because the penalty's been paid. A passage that we may be more familiar with, but has exactly the same sentiment, is Romans 8, verse 1. Let me just briefly read it to you. I know you'll know the first bit, if not more. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death." Now, I want to have a look at another passage. Do bear with me. It's the one that we considered when we prayed. So it's Luke 10 on page 734. I just want to read from verse 17. The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." So Jesus sends out his disciples, and they're impressed that the demons are submitting to them. Jesus points out that the reasons the demons now submit to them is because Satan has lost his power, or has lost his place in heaven and his power. Jesus says, "I've seen Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Satan's authority was given to him. However, now that authority has been taken from him. Once the authority has been taken from him, the disciples now have the authority over his demons. But the important thing is this is merely evidence of the greater truth. Because the accuser has been dislodged, salvation is now secure. That the disciples have power over demons is merely a sign of the greater truth. Now their salvation is secure, and their power over Satan is evidence of this greater truth. Hence what we read in verse 20. Jesus says, "Do not rejoice that the demons submit to you." That's just a sign. "But rejoice that your names are written in heaven," which is what it means. However, as we return back to Revelation 12 and we read on from verse 12, you might find yourself thinking, so Satan has been thrown down to heaven and now he's been hurled down to earth. You might find yourself thinking, is that any better? But notice what's happening. Once the dragon is hurled back to earth, the woman is being persecuted. But the reason she's being persecuted is because the dragon has been defeated. The reason she's being persecuted is because the Messiah has been victorious. To put it another way, when the age arrives, or the messianic age arrives, where the serpent begins to battle against their physical bodies, it exposes that he's already lost the battle over their souls. Suffering isn't a pleasant experience, that's a given. However, the Christian's suffering is a sign that informs us of the times. You see, many people believe if the Christian is suffering, Satan has the upper hand. Yet what we're seeing here as we consider the vision in chapter 12 is suffering at the hand of Satan signifies that the age of the Messiah has arrived. The dragon's hostility is a sign that his time has been limited. It's nearly over. It's his last futile attempt. And the thing is we can be assured and encouraged that it is futile, because our suffering signifies Christ's victory. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this remarkable vision of how through the work of Jesus that he carried out on earth, other things were happening in heaven, and how because he took the penalty for our sin, the accuser had lost his position and authority. We do thank you how you explain to us exactly how things are happening and why they are happening. We pray, Lord, that in this time, as we live in this day where there is suffering and we still anticipate the day when you will come and take away our tears, that we will be encouraged to know that even in our suffering, it points to the fact that you are victorious and your Christ has been anointed and is on his throne. Amen. Okay, any questions? Susie. Yeah, no, it's fine. I mean, I think it's one of those things where we're introduced to Michael as the angel. I mean, I'm trying to think, because people sort of give him sort of titles like the head of God's army or that sort of thing, but I'm not sure whether that's just it's adopted because he is the one who's mentioned, you know, so you think of the heavenly hosts and he is the head of them, or whether that's I'm trying to think whether he is. I don't think we've come across him so far in Revelation, but I think all we've got to go on really is the context. You know, we're to be he's an angel, he's carrying out Jesus's work, you know, he's, I mean, obviously he is. If one made the distinction between the creator and a create creature, he's going to be a create creature. But of course, he's got the authority of God because of what he can achieve. So, yeah, I think that's it, really. Amy. Yes. What's paradise? Oh, sorry, let me repeat the question for the recording.
You have to say that every time.
Sorry. The question is, so often we'll have heard that Satan was maybe an angel who was the great worship leader in heaven and he was cast out. And this is something that happened, you know, before creation, or maybe at creation, or parallel to it. How do we think about that? What do we make of it? Is that from this passage? Is that from somewhere else? What do we do? So, it's one thing is to consider the book Paradise Lost, which I can't for the life of me now think who is it. Isn't it a John Milton? John Milton, yes. Thank you. So, oh no, that's like a modern thing, isn't it? Yeah, no. So, John Milton wrote a poem. It's not like a four-line poem. It's a book of a poem. It's a very long poem. But in that, he explains how the devil fell, and he describes the whole of redemptive history. Included in that is this fall that took place back in the day. Now, of course, that's all well and good, and that sort of popular culture, as it were, has been imbibed and something that we've absorbed. So the question is, where did John Milton get that from? Now, some suggestions, I guess you could say, is it a misunderstanding of this? And we've said it's probably best to reject the idea because it's a bit random for John to be thinking, oh, I'm seeing all these things that are happening now. And, oh, hang on a minute, I've just seen a vision of something that happened way back in the start of creation, and now we're back in the now. You know, it just doesn't make sense, and hopefully that's come across as we've sort of thought about it. There are other suggestions, and I think we mentioned this very briefly when we looked at Ezekiel. Let me think. It could be. Oh yes, so Ezekiel 28, don't worry about turning to it, I'll read a part for you. So the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, say to the ruler of Tyre, bear that in mind. Ezekiel, or son of man, say to the ruler of Tyre, this is what the sovereign Lord says. In the pride of your heart, you say, I am a god. I sit on the throne of a god, in the heart of the seas. But you are a man and not a god, though you think you are as wise as a god. Are you wiser than Daniel? Is no secret hidden from you. By your wisdom and understanding, you have not gained wealth for yourself and amassed gold and silver. In your treasuries, by your great skill in trading, you have increased your wealth, and because of your wealth, your heart has grown proud. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Because you think you are wise as a god, I'm going to bring foreigners against you. The most ruthless of nations, they will draw their swords against your beauty and wisdom, pierce your shining splendor, they'll bring you down to the pit. You will die a violent death in the heart of the seas. Will you then say, I am a god, in the presence of those who kill you? You will be but a man, not a god, in the hands of those who slay you. You will die the death of the uncircumcised in the hand of the foreigners. Just skipping down to I'll read it. The word of the Lord came to me, still in verse 11. Son of man, verse 12, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You are the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorns you, ruby, topaz, and emerald, chrysolite, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Though your widespread trade, you were filled with violence, and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. By your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuaries. So I made a fire come out from you, and it consumed you. And I reduced you to ashes on the ground. In the sight of all who are watching, all the nations who knew you are appalled at you and have come to a horrible end and will be no more. So the question is, who is that referring to? Now, one possibility is the king of Tyre. And I don't think it's too far-fetched to assume that that's a likely possibility, because at least twice it says this is a lament concerning the king of Tyre, or to the ruler of the king of Tyre in verse 1. However, I'm reading Ezekiel 29. No, I'm not. I'm reading Ezekiel 28. Sorry, 28. So 28 verse 1, it says, say to the ruler of Tyre, and then chapter 28 verse 12, son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him. So, you know, it seems to be a lament concerning the king of Tyre. And yet some of the language, verse 12, you were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect of beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You're on the holy mount of God. So it seems like it's describing sort of an angel who has got this like high position. But of course, something goes wrong. And then you've got things like, I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. And so I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. So basically, I think we've got two options. Do we take this as, well, it's the king of Tyre, or it's an analogy? If it's an analogy, allegory, one of those sorts of
symbolism,
one of those sorts of things, then you're kind of thinking in terms of, okay, well, maybe actually this is not talking about the king of Tyre, but this is talking about Satan, and it's using the king of Tyre as a way to talk about Satan. Now, as you'll remember when we went through Ezekiel, the way we read it was the way we were reading it as this was a historical book in a historical context, and God was talking to a people about a particular point in history. So we're going to come unstuck if we suddenly get to chapter 28 and we throw that out the window and start saying this must be talking about Satan. But rather, you know, you were in Eden, the garden of God. You know, it was all going well for you. You had everything, that sort of thing that was available in Eden, and you threw it away. So, for a long answer to the question, the result is, I think basically it's a misunderstanding of this passage that's led to that fallen angel thing. So I don't think we know much more than other. And things we want to be affirming about Satan, like we said already, God is the only one who is uncreated, the uncreated creator. So he's just a creature. He's not. We want to avoid dualism, so it's not good and evil, God and Satan, but rather it's God. And any authority that Satan might have as a creature is under that of God. Hence the ease, or depending on how you look at it, the ease at which he can be thrown out of heaven. And of course it's encouraging because God's going to win. His plans cannot be thwarted. So there's been, two questions, one quite long, one quite short. We've got time for one more, if there is one. There isn't one. Hannah. Yeah, so it's that's effectively it, yeah. So basically the idea is that the kingdom is here, and kind of like similar to a now and the not yet, you know, Jesus' incarnation is a beginning of it. The kingdom is here, and he's demonstrating that he's the one who can reverse the effects of the fall through all his miraculous events. And this is why, you know, I don't think we need to be worried about exorcising demons anymore. Or worrying that demons are there to be exorcised. There's something quite specifically going on in this particular part of it. And so when the disciples go out, they come back surprised because they can now do it because his kingdom is here and will be fulfilled further when he dies. So yeah, he's kind of, you know, how do you want to put it? He's seeing a vision of what's going to happen, or it's happening, or happened, or about to happen, or all of those things. Okay, let's stop there.